Today, we are going to be talking about the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if you're familiar with that story, it's not necessarily the most PG story in the world. So because of that, we're actually inviting parents, if you want any of your 4th through 6th graders to join the kids ministry during the sermon. My wife right there is going to head to the back, and if any 4th and 6th graders want to join them, they're having a special program that will include those kids during this time for the children's ministry time. So if your kids want to do that and you would like them to do that, then go ahead and do that now. So as I was planning out this series, the series is focusing on Abraham, so I had the option to skip the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I was kind of tempted to skip it because it's not really a very fun story, but at the same time I thought, you know, this is a really important story as our culture is trying to redefine what happened in this story, so we're going to dive into it today. So let's open in prayer. Dearly Father, we thank you that you're holy and you're righteous, that you're a righteous judge. And God, we often lose sight of that. And we live in a culture that focuses on your mercy and your grace and your love, and those are great things to focus on, but we also need to realize that you are holy and just. So God, give me wisdom as we tackle this issue and allow the scriptures to change our hearts and minds, to transform us to be more like you. In your name we pray, amen. Well, before we get into Genesis 19, I want to give a little context. So we've been going through the story of Abraham, and in Genesis 18, God and two angels meet with Abraham, and in verse 16, it says, when the men got up to leave, this is chapter 18 of Genesis, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all the nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised. Now notice right off the bat God's love for Abraham. God had chosen Abraham, and now because of his love, God wants Abraham to think about, what does it mean that God is righteous? What does it mean that God is a judge? God is about to enact his righteous judgment on the city of Sodom, cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God knows that Abraham's nephew, Lot, lives in Sodom. So God chooses to talk to Abraham about this matter. Verse 20, then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Now God here is not a knock on his omnipotence or his omniscience. God knows how evil they are, but he's demonstrating, he's showing Abraham, he's assuring Abraham that he's going to make a wise and true judgment. So in verse 22, then the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there were 50 righteous people in the city? Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham's pretty brazen here. I mean, it's pretty brazen to question God. Well, God, what if there's 50 righteous people? Will you truly judge it and sweep away these 50 righteous people with the wicked people? And God doesn't rebuke him in this case, but the answer is, will not the judge of the earth do right? The answer is yes. See, God knows the big picture. God knows how truly wicked Sodom is. Abraham doesn't know this, but God is patient with him. But when we look at this story, we have to say, okay, well, why is God choosing to be patient with Abraham? Why is God choosing to allow Abraham to question him and not pushing back? One of my commentators says, Abraham was given this revelation so that he would learn that God is righteous and just. It was essential that Abraham understand and believe this with all of his heart, both because of his position in salvation history and his responsibility to teach his descendants to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Come sunrise, he would begin to understand God's righteousness in a way that was before impossible. So the Lord responds to him and says, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare it for their sake." Then Abraham says, "Well, what about 45? God says, "I will spare it." "What about 40? I will spare it." "What about 30? What about 20? And he gets down to 10. And when he gets down to 10, God answers him, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. So the next story, this story we're going to talk about today, is a very infamous story. In fact, when Sandy asked some of her friends, when she was an unbeliever, to tell her about the Bible, they started with Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know who would start with Sodom and Gomorrah as a first story to tell someone about the Bible. But I think sometimes we avoid the issue of God's justice and his holiness. We like to focus on his love and his grace and his mercy. But when we look at the attributes and activity of God throughout the scripture, we see that when we describe God's attributes and activities, Skip Heitzig looked it up, and the word love to describe God's attributes and activity is used 360 times. Grace, 148 times. Mercy, 282 times. Peace, 397 times. But if you take the three words, judge, judgment, and judgments, over 500 times in the scripture as describing God's attributes and activities. See, God is holy and righteous. When we talk about Jesus, we focus on the fact that Jesus came and he didn't come as a judge when he first came. He came to seek and save the lost, but one day he will return as a judge. And in Luke 17, when Jesus is talking about this, he is talking about his return when he's going to come back as judge. And he says, "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." One day, Jesus is going to come back as righteous judge, as king. And when that day comes, we will stand before him and ultimately we'll answer, "Do I have a relationship with Jesus?" And so when we read the scriptures, it's easier, it's more palatable to talk about God's love and his mercy and his grace. But yet if we are missing part of the picture and we don't include God's justice and God's judgment, then we're going to have an incomplete view of who God is. So today we're going to walk through the story and we're just going to kind of go verse by verse. And at the end, we're going to take a step back and say, okay, well, how does this apply to me today? So let's start. Verse 1. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and go on your way early in the morning." Now, by looking at Lot's position at the gate, we can understand that Lot had probably risen to a place of prominence. If we look back at the story in Genesis 13, God had blessed Abraham so abundantly that Abraham and Lot's servants were getting frustrated with each other because they're flock were in the same field. And so Abraham tells Lot, "You can pick wherever you want to go. You go there and I'll go the opposite way." And Lot surveys the field and he looks down to the plains and he sees that they're really good. And so he goes and he settles just near Sodom, which was already described in Genesis 13 as a wicked city. But then by the time Genesis 14 comes around, we see that Lot is already living in Lot, because when they come down, the kings come down and they conquer Sodom and they take the people of Sodom away. At that point, Lot is living in Sodom. Well, now Lot is taken away with these kings. And so Abraham goes on this mission and he frees Lot and he frees the people of Sodom. And they head back to Sodom and Lot goes back and lives there. And more than likely, people are going, wow, that's the guy, right? It was his uncle that freed us. We were in slavery and his uncle came and saved us. So Lot would have risen to a place of prominence. And at this point, he's probably married a woman from Sodom to take as his wife. His two daughters are engaged to two different people of Sodom. He's basically become and invested in this city. But our initial experience with Lot is actually a positive one. He immediately, when they come, offers hospitality. Continue in verse 2. "No," they answered, "we will spend the night in the square." But Lot insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Lot pleads with them to come to his house, probably knowing what would happen if they stayed out in the city. 2 Peter 4:7 says this about Lot: "And if God rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." Now, as we continue to go in this story, we're going to ask the question, is Lot righteous? And really, by the actions, we can probably say no. But if you remember, why was Abraham called righteous? See, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So what we can tell from the Peter passage is that Lot believed in God. So in the same way that Noah believed in God and had faith and yet was a flawed person who had gotten drunk, in the same way that Abraham believed and yet had times where he doubted and lied about his wife and accepted Hagar as a second wife, we can rejoice that our righteousness is not dependent on our deeds. So then the question is, as we read through the story, what do we do with Lot? Because we have this initial good action, but then everything from here on out seems to be bad. R. Kent Hughes says this: "In a word, Lot was a conflicted soul, at the same time both offended and allured by Sodom. He liked the prosperity, the comforts, the culture, and the prestige, but he was worn down by the filthy lives of lawless men and perpetually tortured in his righteous soul by the deeds he saw and heard. As such, he is the prototype and paradigm for so many believers today. He's not a caricature, not a joke written on the pages of antiquity. Lot is for real." In other words, many of us are like Lot. We like the comforts of our culture, the comforts of our home. We like the entertainment, that the world that we live in. We like all these things, and yet we still stand and go, wow, what they're doing over there is really wicked, and yet find ourselves allured by the things that we like. Verse 4. "Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them.'" We see that homosexual practice was rampant in Sodom. We also know that it was in Canaan. We see that in Leviticus 18 and 20. We see this isn't limited to a few people. The scriptures describe it as all the men, young and old, come to him and tell him to send him out. And so, unfortunately, we can tell from Lot's response that he urged the men strongly to stay at his house, that this probably isn't the first time that this happened. In fact, this might have been a frequent occurrence for outsiders. And so Lot, in his hospitality, urged them strongly to stay in his house. But as time has progressed for years and years and years, thousands of years, the Christian culture and even secular culture recognized that the sin in Sodom was homosexuality, among many other things. But in our current society, people have tried to go back and rewrite the script. And Ezekiel 16:49 says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy." So some people have tried to go and rewrite the script and say, really, the sin that was in Sodom was a sin of unhospitality. And although that was present, there were many sins present in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was an evil city. We see that there weren't even 10 righteous people in there. In Jude 7, it says, "In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion." And the word perversion there would have included homosexuality. "They serve as an example to those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." And so our culture has shifted the conversation, and we don't have enough time this morning to dive into that issue in depth, but I encourage you, if you want to know what our church thinks about this, you can go back last year in our series in Romans. On March 11th, I preached a sermon on this. We go a lot more in depth than we can today. You can go back, you can find that on our website under the series in Romans on the second page. But the reality is that our culture is trying to reshift and say that this is not what this story is about. And the reality is that there was so much depravity in Sodom that this is one of the sins that was present among many others. So go back, listen to that sermon, and get a much fuller picture. But the reality is that these men were unsafe, and the people of the town were calling out and were asking Lot to send them out so they could have sex with them. It was a really horrific situation. Verse 6, "Lot went outside to meet with them and shut the door behind them and said, 'No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing.'" Lot kind of starts out well, right? "Don't do this wicked thing." But then in verse 8, he makes this statement that doesn't make any sense. "Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them, but don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof." Now, for years, I've never understood why Lot would make this offer, and it's still possible that it's an inexplicable offer, that Lot made this offer because he had bought into the lies of the culture that said that women were less valuable than men. He had bought into those lies, and he was just saying, he had been so tainted by Sodom that he was saying, "Here, look, take my daughters." Or it's possible that he was essentially saying, I would as soon have you violate my family members as violate those whom I have taken and offered hospitality. It would be like sarcastically saying to your mortgage company, "Why don't you just take the clothes off my kids' back and the food off their plates?" So Hughes made this argument that Lot's offer of his daughters is intended to prick the conscience of the mob. Just as they would hopefully not consider treating a citizen's daughter in this way, so the same inhibitions should protect his guests. So what this argument is saying that in those days, there were rules set up, and that if you were to do something to someone's virgin daughters, then you would enact this tremendous punishment. So Lot was essentially trying to protect his guests by appealing to their moral convictions and saying, "Look, yeah, you do this, it's like the same as you doing this to my daughters." Now, I don't know if that is the correct interpretation. I don't know enough cultural background to know which Lot was saying. The scriptures don't give us enough context here to make a choice between those two options. But either way, we see that the men wanted nothing to do with that. They said, verse 9, "Get out of our way," they replied. "This fellow," now talking about Lot, "came here as a foreigner, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break the door. Lot's moral judgment offended them. The culture we live in now is one that we're not allowed to make moral judgments unless those moral judgments agree with the people that have their own moral judgments. And so as a church, or even as individuals, if we're to make a truth claim and say, "This is what the scriptures say," and that truth claim goes against the culture will immediately come down and say, "Who are you to judge? Who are you to make this standard?" And as Christians, our only moral guideline is the scriptures, but it's so easy to stand and for us to say, "This is what the Bible says," and people say, "Well, that's a bunch of malarkey." Now, it's one thing for you to say, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but that's not what I believe. But what has happened is, as a Christian culture, we started to practice this thing, what I call eisegesis. And what eisegesis does is, I have my own belief system, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to the Bible, and I'm going to make the Bible say what I already believe. I'm going to go to the Scriptures, and because I already believe this, if the Scriptures say something different from what I already believe, then I'm either going to discount the Scriptures, or I'm going to try and reinterpret the Scriptures in a different way so that it conforms to my own belief. What's happening is that this culture is saying, look, you can't be the judge. The most quoted verse in America right now, the Scriptures, is judge not lest you be judged. Everybody knows that verse. Christians and non-Christians alike. But they take it way out of context. But we shouldn't be surprised that the culture often has different values. 1 Peter 4:4 says, they are surprised, talking about the culture, that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. Romans 1:32 says, although they know God's righteous decrees that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. A few weeks ago, when New York passed the law to allow late-term abortion, we saw that the crowd cheered. And I sat there and go, we're cheering the death of these wonderful, beautiful babies. Where has our culture gone? Now, as I say that, I just want to understand it. If you're someone that you've made that decision in the past and you had an abortion in the past, just know that God offers grace and forgiveness, and that I know there's so much shame and guilt tied to that, but we serve a God who is loving and who forgives and who offers fulfillment. But the reality is our culture is shifting the narrative and saying it's a woman's choice. It's a woman's body, but that's not the case. God has woven us in our womb. He's created us in our womb. That God has created us for a purpose. But our culture stands and we applaud things that are backwards. So the crowd turns on Lot and now threatens him because Lot is making a moral judgment that is different from their morality. And so they are now going to push against him. They are now going to go back against him. And in our culture, I think often when we take a stand on what truth is, we are going to find that people are going to get offended and push against us and come against us. Verse 10, but the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. Continuing from 2 Peter 2:9, which you read earlier, and this is so that Lot was righteous. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. So God was rescuing Lot in that moment. Now, interestingly enough, I don't know why the NIV leaves this out, but in the Hebrew, you'll see it in the ESV, the NASB, the King James, it's talking about the men. It says they wore themselves out groping for the door. So they're so depraved that even as they were struck with blindness, they were still trying to find the door, trying to get in, trying to get to these visitors that were angels. Verse 12, the two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law or sons or daughters or anyone else in the city who belongs to you, get them out of here because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry of the Lord against the people was so great that he has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. Now real quick, the Hebrew participle that began translated here, you notice the NIV, the NASB, the ESV translate it as that the daughters are engaged to be married to these men, and sons-in-law can go for someone who's engaged. The King James Version and the New King James Version translate as it was people that they were married. So in the King James, the idea was that Lot probably had two daughters plus other daughters. So she had some other daughters that were already married, and so he's going to them. But I think more than likely from the context here, I think the NIV and ESV and NASB have it right that the daughters, we already know that they were virgins and they were engaged to be married. And so these men were considered the son-in-laws. So Lot and goes and talked to these son-in-laws and they didn't respect him. They didn't take him seriously. Saying, God's going to destroy this place. And they're like, ha ha, right, yeah, crazy person, sure, whatever. Yeah, whatever you say, Lot. They don't listen to him. He hadn't demonstrated enough character that they chose to see that he was worthwhile listening to. Verse 15, with the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. The Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away. Even with all this, even with Lot watching the angels blind all the men there in the city, even with Lot knowing the warning, he hesitated. He lingered. Sometimes God gives us clear direction and we tend to hold on to the things that we want. We tend to linger and say, God, I'll get to it eventually. You know, in youth ministry, oftentimes I would hear students say, yeah, when I get older, I'll really commit my life to God. You know, once I'm an adult, I'll really work hard on this. But for now, I don't really need to work hard at it now. I'll get around to it. He lingered. And yet, God was so patient with him. The angels, what they did is, as he was lingering, they grabbed his hands. Because it says the Lord was merciful to them, so they grasped his hands and the hands of his wife and the hands of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city. The reality was that God could have brought the catastrophe in the timing he had decided, and Lot would have been swept up with the unrighteous. But God was merciful, and he grabbed them. He takes them out. Verse 18, but Lot said to them, no, my lords, please, your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared. He said to him, very well, I will grant you this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it. That is why the town was called Zoar, which means small in Hebrew. After all this, Lot doubts God's provision. The angels tell him to flee to the mountains, and he's worried. Well, if I flee to the mountains, surely I'll be overcome. Surely I'll be destroyed. Even though the angels had clearly told him that's what you're to do. He doubts God's direction, doubts God's promises. But God is yet another gracious to him again. He's still asked to go to a city. But one thing I notice in this is the angel says this, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it. The angels had clear orders. Protect Lot. You're to bring about this destruction on the city, but not allow Lot to be harmed. And so they were ordered by God. You cannot do anything to the city until Lot is safe. So the angel says, I cannot do anything until you reach it. Verse 23, by the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. First, there's been lots of geological explanations for what could have happened, and those are all very possible, but here's the reality. God could have used a natural phenomenon of earthquakes and different things to cause this sulfur to come down, but he's also God, and he could have gone like this, and fire would have come down. God doesn't need to work through natural means. God can do anything he wants. But I've always struggled. There's certain things in the story that I've always wondered about. The first was, Why would Lot offer his daughters? And there's this other explanation that seems to make sense. But the second is, you know, you ever seen the videos back in the day in kids' ministry? You know, they're running around, they're running away from Sodom, and they're all holding hands, and Lot's wife just like, you know, goes boop, and then she just slowly into a pillar of salt, and you're like, okay, why would God be, God's been so merciful and so gracious, why would God be so judgmental for her to just look back? Was her sin really that she just, in the midst of hearing explosions and everything, she just looked back? Well, Jesus seems to imply that's not the case. In Luke 17, likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Jesus is saying, when the Son of Man comes, no one should return to go back to something because of Lot's wife. So Walton, one of the commentators, says the city has so captured her attention that she actually returned to it. And this command, the interpretation, the command of the angel is not broken by glancing over one's shoulder and seeing what should not have been seen, but in directing attention back and returning to the city. Hughes says, evidently she refused all encouragement to leave and lingered far behind. She returned. She turned back to Sodom. She went back. She stopped listening to Lot. She said, no, I don't believe what you're saying. I'm going back. You're not worth it. I don't believe what God is saying here. And this pillar of salt, it was probably more that she was succumbed to the sulfurous gases. And as Hughes says, and as her corpse lay exposed, it was encrusted in salt in the breeze so that she became a pillar of salt. Most likely not like we see in the movies. But we find that even Lot's wife was not influenced by him. He had lost his ability to influence others because of the ways that he had succumbed to the culture. Verse 27, early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the lands of the plain, and he saw a dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. God saved Lot because of Abraham. We look at the life of Abraham and we realize that his righteousness and his faith extended blessing to everyone that he came in contact with, that interacted well with him, but also we see that it ultimately extends to us because through his descendant, Jesus Christ, all men are blessed. Later, the descendants of Lot, the Moabites and the Ammonites in Deuteronomy 2, when the Israelites head into the promised land, God says not to conquer them because he wanted to be faithful to Lot. So what do we do with this story? What do we do? It's a story that is popular because it's a story that is hard. But first, a few takeaways. One, our righteousness is not dependent on us. When we read the story, Lot doesn't really come out as a hero in any way, shape, or form. And yet he's called righteous. Why? Because he had faith. Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. I'm so thankful that our righteousness is not dependent on our deeds, but on Jesus. That we are offered grace, and we receive that grace through faith in Christ so that we can be declared righteous even though we continue to make mistakes day after day. Second, that God is just. Abraham asked the question, will the judge of the earth do right? It's easy for us to be an armchair expert or what they call a Monday morning quarterback. You know, if you watch sports, you watch the game on Sunday, and on Monday you go and you go, oh, the quarterback should have done this, the team should have done that, the coach should have done that, because we have the whole picture of what happens. And often in our lives, we sit and we're like, if I were God, I would do this, or I would do this, or I would step in here. I wouldn't allow suffering there. We don't realize that God has the whole picture. And we're working on a very limited view. And Abraham is saying here, are you gonna sweep away the righteous while judging those that are wicked? And God's saying, you don't see the picture. The only righteous person in the whole city is Lot. And God has the whole picture. And so sometimes we come and we think that, well, if I was God, that's a dangerous thought to have. Our God is just. He is holy. He is righteous. Everything he does is good and right. In the case of Sodom, we just see how wicked they were. But oftentimes we wonder why God would allow things to happen that we don't want to happen. But God has a much bigger plan, and he is going to accomplish his will and his purpose. We also see that God is patient. Even when God is talking to Abraham, God says he's going to send the Israelites. They're going to go and they're going to be in Egypt for 400 years. And the reason he gives for that is because the sin of the Amorites has not yet come to full circle. God knows the evil acts of the Amorites. He's being patient with them. And it hasn't come time yet where they become so evil that God needs to judge. So when God brings the Israelites back into the promised land, not only is he enacting his promise on Abraham that he gave to him, he is also judging the Amorites for their sinfulness because they had finally come to the point that they needed to be judged. We see here that God was patient with Lot as Lot hesitated. As Lot asked to go to the city instead of the cave, God is so patient with us, and I'm so grateful that he is. Because so often I deserve judgment, and yet in his mercy, he shows kindness. Next, we live in a culture that holds different values than the scriptures, often praising that which is wrong. We live in a culture that is antagonistic to the values of God's word. And because of that, I think as the culture continues to go further and further down this path, as Christians, we are going to continue to be in opposition and we're going to continue to experience oppression. But the reality is that we don't have to worry about this because ultimately we serve a God who is a good judge. And so our role is to submit to him. Interestingly enough, in our church membership class today, in one of the passages, it was talking about how we are not to judge those that are outside the church, but rather those that are inside, because God is the judge of the outside. God will ultimately come to his conclusions, and God will ultimately do what is right and what is just. And so what we need to do is we need to focus on, am I truly obeying Christ in my own daily activities? Am I recognizing who God is and his justice? And lastly, it's easy for us to be influenced by our culture in little ways that we don't even recognize. See, Lot, I think, oftentimes is a caricature of the American Christian. We stand in opposition to the things that are blatantly evil and say, man, I am so sad that we live in a country that has that stuff, and yet we make daily, simple, easy moral concessions. And we allow the culture to shift the way we think, and we find ourselves believing things that are contrary to the scriptures, but we say, well, the scriptures must be wrong on this because I believe this. You know, I hope that when you come to the church on Sundays that you look to God's word and you say, if this teaches anything different than what I believe, then I need to change what I believe. That's my hope about as I approach the scriptures, that everything I believe will be changed by this book because this is God's truth. It doesn't matter what Phil says or what some other person says. You know, one of the things that drove me nuts when I was in Christian college is debating some different things. They say, well, I believe this because this professor believes this. And the other person says, well, I believe this because this other professor believes something different. Now, most of those things were about ancillary issues, not really that important, but it's like, I'd go to them, I'm like, who cares what that person thinks or what that person thinks? What does the Bible say? Now, obviously, in those circumstances, they're both arguing about something that could be debatable, but I'm like, don't make your argument based on who believes it. I mean, it can be easy for us, even as we look at some of these tough issues that we're coming up to soon as a church that we're diving into, it can be easy to like create a list of, you know, well, over here you have this pastor, and this pastor, and they believe this, and over here you have this pastor, and they believe this, and I like that list better than that one, so we're going to go over there. But the reality is you dive into God's word. Now, in some things, You know, the scriptures are not clear, and that's where you have to ask for wisdom and seek God's word. But there are other things that God's word is so clear. It's obvious. And that we often look at those obvious things and we try to take our own spin on it and try to make it fit how we want to live or how we want it to be. But we see Lot's life and we see that he was influenced by his culture. His son-in-laws didn't heed his warning because they were influenced by the culture. His wife returned even though the angels had predicted its demise. And then later in chapter 18, we see Lot's daughters make a really weird and horrible choice because they've been influenced by the culture. Sometimes we're influenced in ways that we don't even notice. So my question today, as we look back at the story, it's not just a story. How is our culture causing you to conform? What areas in your life are blind spots because you've been conforming to the culture? And then what views do you have that are more influenced by the culture than by God? As we look at this story, it's important to realize that God is holy and just, and that we can't lose sight of that, and that we can't lose sight of the many passages that tell us to fear the Lord, that we're called to obey. Jesus says, "How do I know that you're my child, that you obey my commands?" So we recognize God's justice while at the same time knowing that God is gracious and merciful. And we rejoice in that. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, it is so easy for us to be tainted by our culture. It's so easy for us to be influenced by things that pull us away from your word, that pull us away from your truths. And sometimes it's just a really minimal thing that we don't even notice, and other times it's much bigger things. God, as we think through this and know that you are just, also help us to be people who love you and love every single person that walks on this planet. God, it says that people will know we are Christians by our love and by our unity. And God, ultimately, you see in the scriptures that you are the ultimate judge, that you are going to judge people for your wickedness. That's not our role, to judge those outside of the church. Our role is to love them with an everlasting love, to show them who you are by our gracious words and by our mercy. God, help us to be a church that is a beacon so that those that are broken and hurting, who've tried to find fulfillment through all these other things that the world offers, and found it wanting, found it lacking, as they come through the doors, they see the true life that you offer. You've come to give us an abundant life so that we can live life to the fullest. So God, we just thank you for all these things. Help us to realize your justice, but also help us to see that you are merciful and patient with us, even when we fail. Even Lot, this man who was so many mistakes, so different ways that he conformed, is called righteous in your eyes because he had faith. Help us to have faith today. In your name we pray. Amen.
We serve a God of justice and we serve a God of mercy. Let's stand together and sing.